Normally what we do is we go through the Torah portion, the Torah cycle, and I teach on the Torah cycle. This week it's different because we're gearing up. Normally what happens during the Torah cycle is when we come up on a holy day, we pause the story of the Torah and we talk about the holy day, and then we jump back into the story of the Torah and renew and continue the Torah cycle. For those who aren't aware and just need a quick refresher, the Torah cycle is the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Torah, divided into 54 weekly sections that go back thousands of years. And here I have this handout. This is like a little thing that I just keep in my Bible, and it tells me what the Torah portions are. We may have some over there. We do have some over there if you would like some. But this is just a Torah portion calendar. And what we do is we read a portion from the Torah, we read a portion from the prophets or the writings, and then we read a portion from the New Testament, or what we call the Brit Chadashah. And we do that every week. And it's like three parts. We read that every week, and we teach on that every week, except this week, because we have a holy day tomorrow, Shavuot. So today, naturally, what we're going to do, this week's Torah portion is all about Shavuot. So we're going to retell the story of Shavuot. When I say Shavuot, what I'm saying is Pentecost, right? The Feast of Weeks. And I'm going to be teaching on that briefly tomorrow. But what I wanted to do, because I figured we'd have a little bit smaller group today, because people will probably hold out and maybe go to the thing tomorrow, is I wanted to kind of do something that I did this 2 years ago about this time, and I taught on Pentecost, but I taught on Acts chapter 2 and what we see within the body of believers in Acts chapter 2 and our efforts to kind of work back towards that. That's our goal. That's the high watermark of our movement, is Acts chapter 2. So I want you to turn there in your Bibles, because we're going to read it. We're going to read all of Acts chapter 2 in preparation for Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. This happens tomorrow, is the anniversary for Acts chapter 2. And in the first century, that would have fallen on a Sunday as well. So Acts chapter 2, remember, Yeshua is ascended into heaven, and he tells his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Comforter to come. So they're there in Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 2. Remember, they're counting the Omer every day, leading up to Shavuot, or the 50th Omer. The 50th Omer is like a unit of measure of wheat, remember? And we're getting up, what is being harvested on Shavuot, on the Feast of Weeks?
Barley.
Not barley. Barley's wheat. Passover. Wheat.
Wheat. Right.
Remember, we plant barley and wheat at the same time, like in the winter. We get those rains, the former rains, the latter rains, and then we get barley first, wheat second. Wheat is going to be Shavuot time, okay? So think harvest language when it comes to Shavuot, okay? The festival of Shavuot, or Pentecost, arrived. All the believers all gathered together in one place. Okay, let's stop and pause for a second. Where would this place be? What have you been told this place was? Jerusalem, yes.
The upper room.
I'm going to tell you right now that that's a misnomer.
That's right.
They are not gathering in this little room, because we've got maybe 50 people in here. Can you times that by 3 or 4 and fit that many people in this room? No. And this room is massive compared to the traditional home in Jerusalem. There would not be a home.
Right.
It'd be rare to see a home this size, let alone a room this size in Jerusalem. So they were gathered together in one place. And where do we get this idea of the upper room? It's because the chapter prior, they say they gather in the upper room. Well, they leave the upper room. And then we get to the events of Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, or Shavuot, is one of the three pilgrimage feasts. So all males had to go up to where? The temple. So the feast of Pentecost, Shavuot arrives. They're being observant Jews. They're going to the temple on Shavuot. And it's there that these events are going to transpire. All the believers gathered together in one place. Suddenly there came a sound, and I'll give you more proof in just a second, okay? Suddenly there came a sound from the sky like the roar of a violent wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what, and that word house there is a very generic house that is frequently used to describe the house of God. Okay, the temple. Okay, so don't think that just because it says house there, they're in a little house. That's not the case. It's a very generic house term, okay? They saw what looked like tongues of fire, which separated and came down and rested on each of them. They were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness, and began to talk in different languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Yerushalayim, religious Jews from under every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Because it was one of the three pilgrimage, the Shalosh Regalim, the pilgrimage feast. That's why they're there. When they heard this sound, so pause a second. If they're cloistered in a little room, how are all these religious Jews from all every nation under heaven hearing that? So they're likely sitting in a place in this 36-acre temple complex, more than likely in a specific place called Solomon's Colonnade. It's where our movement liked to hang out. So if you wanted to find followers of the way, you would know to go to Solomon's Colonnade, and there would likely be some of them sitting around talking about and sharing stories about the Messiah. Okay? That's where we kind of used to hang out.
And that would have been on the Temple Mount.
Would have been in the Temple Mount. I'm going to show you a diagram just in a second. Yep. When they heard the sound, a crowd gathered. They were confused because each one of them heard the believer speaking in his own language. Totally amazed, they asked, "How is this possible? Aren't all these people who are speaking from the Galil? How is it that we hear them speaking in our native languages?" They probably wore a certain type of clothing or a certain type of prayer shawl that denoted them as being Galileans, northern Israelis, okay? Northern Jews. How are we able to hear them? How is this possible? Aren't they from the Galil? We are Parthians. And look at my map up there. Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Yehuda, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews by birth and converts to Judaism or proselytes, Jews from Crete and Arabia. How is it that we hear them speaking in our own language about the great things God has done? Amazed and confused, they all went on asking each other, "What can this mean?" But others made fun of them and said, "They've just had too much wine." Then Kepha, Peter, stood up with the 11 and raised his voice to address them. "You Judeans, and all of you staying here in Yerushalayim, let me tell you what this means. Listen carefully to me. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." Ah. So what time? That's the third hour. That's one of the three prayer times. So it's interesting. Go through and look for the third, the sixth, or the ninth hour in Scripture in the New Testament, the prayer times. You'll see that there's a lot of things that happen in those times, and the third hour is one of those times. They said, no, this was what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. He said, and he's quoting Joel 2, "Adonai says, in the last days I will pour out my ruach upon everyone, my spirit. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. They will perform miracles in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and thick smoke. The sun will become dark, the moon blood, for the great and fearful day of Adonai comes. And then whoever calls on the name of Adonai will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Yeshua from Netzaret was a man demonstrated to you to have been from God by the powerful works, miracles, and signs that God performed through him in your presence. You yourselves know this. This man was arrested in accordance with God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and through the agency of persons not bound by the Torah, meaning the Romans, you nailed him up on a stake and killed him. But God has raised him up and freed him from the suffering of death. It was impossible that death would keep its hold on him. For David says this about him. I saw Adonai always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. For this reason, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. And now my body too will live on in the certain hope that you will not abandon me to Sheol or let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You fill me with joy by your presence. Brothers, I know I can say to you frankly that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, since he was a prophet and knew that God swore an oath to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, he was speaking in advance about the resurrection of Mashiach, that it was he who was not abandoned to Sheol and whose flesh did not see decay. God raised up this Yeshua, and we are all witnesses of it. Moreover, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father what he promised, namely the Ruach HaKodesh, and has poured out this gift, which you are both seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he still says, Adonai said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know beyond doubt that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Yeshua, whom you executed on a stake. On hearing this, they were stung in their hearts, and they said to Kepha and the emissaries, brothers, what should we do? Kepha answered them, turn from your sin, return to God, each one of you, be immersed on the authority of Yeshua the Messiah unto forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for those far away, as many as Adonai our God may call. He pressed his case with many other arguments, and kept pleading with them, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So those who accepted what he said were immersed, and they were added to the group that day, around 3,000 people. Now, where are you going to immerse 3,000 people? In Jerusalem. On the Temple Mount. The steps leading up the temple. Lots of mikvaot leading up to the temple. So those who accepted what he said were immersed. And like I said, there was 3,000 added. And we're going to talk about that number 3,000 tomorrow, why that's significant. They continued faithfully in the teaching of the emissaries, in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in the prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many miracles and signs took place through the emissaries. And all those trusting in Yeshua stayed together and had everything in common. In fact, they sold their property and possessions and distributed the proceeds to all who were in need, continually faithfully and with singleness of purpose to meet in the temple courts daily. That was the center of their faith still, right? And breaking bread in their several homes, they shared their food in joy and simplicity of heart, praising God and having the respect of all people. And day after day, the Lord kept adding to them those who were being saved. Isn't that a beautiful chapter?
Yes, it is.
And it's kind of like the high watermark of it, isn't it? Like, it's like things kind of start to go awry after that point, unfortunately. Then the false prophets creep in, or, you know, people get disbanded and scattered, or whatever the case may be. But it's a beautiful chapter, and that is our goal. You know, we say this thing, you know, we want to be like a first century assembly, a first century community. Well, there's our template, right? And there's our blueprint for that. And that's working our way upstream, and it's tough. Because the world's trying to pull us back and say, no, that's counterculture. But there it is, you know, that's our goal. And we may not reach that in our lifetime. Our kids might, our grandkids might, but we should be pushing towards that, right? So today I'm going to be talking about that in preparation for Pesach. But before I do, I have this map up here, and it shows us all the different places where these people are coming from in Acts chapter 2. And I like that it gives us a visual what that looked like and how they're coming from north, south, east, and west to the city of Jerusalem. So who are these people? How did they get there? Why are they coming to Jerusalem? Well, if you look at this, this is the captivity of Israel in Jerusalem. In 722, the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern house of Israel and took them, the purple lines here, east, north and east, into what is modern day, you know, like actually southern Russia and Turkey, Syria, and planted them all throughout that region. And then not only that, but they also took Assyrians and brought them into to Israel and planted them in Israel. And they produced a race of people kind of like a mixed race of people that we call and we see in the New Testament called the Shomronim, or the Samaritans. The Samaritans. That's their origins. And that's why there's this racial tension between Jews and Samaritans, is because they're seen as like this spiritual and physical half-breed that's a product of disobedience and intermingling of the Assyrians. Does that make sense? And then in 586, the Babylonians came in, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, and we see them being led away with this green line here.
So who captured them first?
Assyria.
Assyria.
Yeah, 722, and then 586 is Babylon. But that's only one half of it. See, they're kind of going out to the east. So what are the people from the west? How do they get out west? Well, in the 60s BCE, so before Yeshua, the Romans come on the scene. And I can get so bogged down in the history, but I'm going to try not to. The Romans come on the scene, and they conquer Jerusalem, and they take everyone that fought against the Roman army, and they ship them out, probably in the tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews, and they ship them out, they take them as slaves, and they enter them into the slave trade system in the Roman provinces, which is predominantly to the west of the land of Israel. And they plant them in all these places in the 60s BCE. Okay? So by the time Yeshua comes on the scene, or even Paul's missionary journeys, that's 100 years later. So take our little group of people here and add, like, fast forward 100 years. What would it look like in terms of size? And we're all having children and grandkids and great-grandkids. 100 years later, we'd probably be a little bit bigger, and we probably would have split off and formed other different communities elsewhere. And we would have maintained as much as of our faith as possible in these little synagogues, right? What else does this look like, though? If you go to the back of your Bible, there's usually a map that has these in them. Paul's missionary journeys. Paul knew where these people were. So when he's making these journeys, he's not just going, oh, let's just go to Corinth. He's like, no, I know there's a thriving Jewish community in Corinth. I know there's a thriving Jewish community in Rome because they've been there for 100 years. Let's go there and let's share the gospel of Mashiach with them. So that kind of answers the question of who these people are and how they all got there. So by the time Act 2 comes around, these people are coming from the east and the west, and they're coming back and they're converging back on Jerusalem. They have freedom of movement at this point, and they're able to come back. Roman law says that if you're a slave, your kids are then birthed into being Roman citizens, which is probably the case with Paul. That's likely how Paul got his Roman citizenship, is he may have been descendants of Roman slaves. We don't know for certain, but I like that theory. Because he uses a lot of slave language in his letters, too. A lot of bondservant, slave-type language. He seems to have a familiarity with it. So that's where all these people come from. So what's interesting about this, what can we learn from this? Number one, in Acts chapter 2, the nature of tongues, at least in Acts chapter 2, from what I understand, is not just gibberish.
Right.
Number two, Israelis were returning to the Holy Temple in the first century. So they knew they were Israelis, and they were already returning to the temple for at least one of the three pilgrimage feasts. They were all being identified as Jews in the first century, which is interesting. Because this term Jew becomes a broad term applied to a lot of tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Shavuot, the wheat harvest festival, was being used as a people harvest festival in Acts chapter 2. Do you see the correlation there? This happened at the third hour, if you recall, one of the prayer times. There were about 120 believers of Yeshua in Jerusalem, and they were likely in the temple courtyard when this happened, not in an upper room. Now, they were in an upper room at first, then they moved out into the temple courtyard. And then lastly, God is always working to regather his people into one accord. And Jim is not here today because I was hoping that he would throw in a corny joke about one accord, but he's not here. Yeah, he's the king of biblical jokes. So this is the temple right here in the first century. I like this picture of the temple, this rendition of the temple, because this has something in it that a lot of early renditions of the temple don't have, and that is this structure right here. That is the Derech HaKohanim. And if you go to the Mount of Olives, right here, there's actually a little road that's still called to this day Derech HaKohanim. That's the way of the priests. They would get out across the Kidron Valley using this bridge, and they would go to the Mount of Olives. Why would they go to the Mount of Olives? The sacrifice of the red heifer. That was the only sacrifice that was done on the Mount of Olives. It was the sacrifice of the red heifer. So they would cross this bridge. Why a bridge?
Because there's graves.
There's a cemetery. Yeah, all this, these are graves. And a priest can't walk through this and defile himself, ritually defile himself, and then come back in to the temple. So a bridge would get him there and back without ritually defiling himself, and they would go and they would make the red heifer sacrifice over here. So this direction is east, we have west, south, and north. Does anyone know what this structure is right here? Yeah, that's the Antonia Fortress, where the Roman garrison was camped out in Jerusalem. These are the southern steps, where when Yeshua goes out during Passover to sing the Hallel, these are the steps they would have been ascending as they're singing the Hallel Psalms. They would ascend these steps into the temple. This right here, this little portion, is what is now called the Western Wall, or the Kotel. So when you see pictures of Jews praying at the Western Wall, that's this, just right there. And it's a retaining wall that was built by Herod, and that's all that's really left and accessible of that original structure. That's the closest they can get. I shouldn't say that. There's a lot of the wall left around this side as well. But that's the closest that you can get to the Holy of Holies and still legally pray at this point in Jerusalem. But all of this is just covered up with the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. So where is Solomon's colonnade? Where do we used to hang out? We're going to be somewhere in this area right here. This colonnade is Solomon's colonnade. Okay? Everybody see that?
No, where is that?
Right here. In the northeast corner of the temple. It's Solomon's colonnade. We find Yeshua walking around in Solomon's colonnade as well, don't we? All right? But that's our old hangout spot. Fast forward 40 years. That's for Adrian. Is this before that they had door gunners? I can't remember. Before I jump into it, let's talk about Acts 2. Acts 2. Let's kind of digest it and talk about what was going on in Acts 2. Describe to me the last few verses. You guys tell me what they had going on for them. What were the pros of the movement? What do they have going well for them? Just shout them out. What?
Community.
Community? I need my whiteboard, don't I?
Unity.
Unity, yeah. What else? Breaking bread, they were sharing meals. There seemed to be an abundance of food, so much so that they were sharing it, right? Yeah.
Peace.
Peace, yeah. Peace, community, sharing food. Yeah. Access to the Temple Mount. Ah, yeah.
We're finding out that Hondas are the most biblical car.
Hondas are the most biblical car and the most spacious, too.
Oh, yeah, because, you know, said it should be one accord.
Yeah, yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. Being able to do what? Be able to go to the temple and do the worship system in the temple. Yeah, they have that ability. What else?
The prayers.
The prayer and the timing of the prayers. Yeah, they were aligned with those. Yeah, anything else?
Sharing of property.
Yeah. You guys don't need to do that. I'm sorry. They're getting the whiteboard out. Anything else they had going on in the first century, the way?
Simplicity.
Huh?
Simplicity.
Simplicity. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes we like to make it very difficult, don't we? They gave up their what?
Possessions.
All their possessions. Yeah, they weren't hoarding their own possessions and keeping them themselves. Yeah, they were willing to.
Devoted to the teaching.
Devoted to teaching. Yeah. You're missing the biggest one.
Uh-oh. They were like-minded.
Like-minded, yeah. What enabled all of this, though?
The power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. That was the unifying, the thread that bound them all. Thank you guys so much.
I appreciate the resurrection.
It brought my whiteboard. Yeah, the power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. So keep all those in mind as we move forward, okay? Because fast forward 40 years, we have 80,000 Romans laying siege to Jerusalem in the late 60s, around the time we think the book of Hebrews is written, okay? 80,000 Romans. One group in particular would be the 10th Legion, the 10th Pretensis, which is like the SEAL Team 6 of the Roman army. And we have over a million Jews living in Jerusalem, or at least stuck in Jerusalem at this point. Why? Because this happens around Pesach. They're there to celebrate Passover, and if there's going to be a revolution that happens, it's going to be during one of the Shalosh Rishonim. Just like you see a lot of violence will spike up in Muslim countries or things like that during Ramadan. It invokes a lot of religious zeal. So the Romans are like, we're fed up, we're gonna squash this. They lay siege to Jerusalem. I don't wanna get into, this is a fascinating period in history. Very sad and devastating period in history.
Zealots.
But the other thing you got, this is first century Jerusalem, what it may have looked like. So we're 40 years after what we just read in Acts chapter 2. Now, here's what it looks like. Let me see if I've got. The Jews in Jerusalem are divided into three main factions. And when I say divided, I mean they're willing to kill each other over what they believe, over their pet doctrines. Okay? We've got people who are burning food stores, burning silos of grain and wheat and barley and what you name it. It's just so they would not surrender, so that they would feel the pangs of hunger and have to pick up a sword and fight the Romans. So you got the city that's divided into three sections, and each of these factions have control of that section. If I'm not mistaken, the Zealots move in and they take control of the temple. They kill the Sadducean priests. They take control of the temple, and they don't let anybody go up to the temple. They resume priesthood in the temple. So right away, public gathering in the temple, you can't do it. It's now under zealot control. So it is tense. And this goes on for several months right here. People are starving to death. People are resorting to cannibalism. The people who are surrendering, and they make it outside the walls, the Roman army says, oh yeah, come on out. And they disembowel them to look for the jewels that they maybe have swallowed and hid in their stomachs. And they run out of trees to crucify people on. And they start improvising and putting them on the wall and all this other stuff. I mean, it is bleak. Let me go back to my 90. Josephus records that 1.1 million non-combatants in Jerusalem are going to die in this siege. 97,000 are going to be taken as slaves at the end of the siege. Jerusalem will be burned, leveled, and the temple completely leveled. The stones are actually ordered to be pulverized with hammers and with stakes. Can you imagine that? No stone left on top of another. Jerusalem would later be renamed as Aelia Capitolina. Aelia came from Hadrian's name, Aelius, while Capitolina meant that the new city was dedicated to Jupiter, to whom a temple would be put on the Temple Mount. Can you imagine that? And all the rabbis agree this is because of baseless hatred within Jerusalem. And this all happened, it came to a head, and the temple was finally destroyed on the 9th of Av in the year 70 AD. Right? And we still, to this day, we'll fast on that day, and we'll pray and repent on that day. So what I wanted to do now that I've given you kind of... But if you want more history on that, there's over an hour-long documentary by this YouTube channel called Invicta, and it's really well done, very historically accurate, and they animate the whole thing. But if I like to watch this usually the day before 9th of Av, but it is fascinating and heartbreaking too. But he goes into all of that. I'm just distilling so much of it down.
You get that through History Channel, did you say?
Oh, it's 45 minutes. No, just on YouTube.
On
YouTube, it's called Invicta. It's okay. Free to watch.
Okay.
But they took, it was like a 4 or 5 part series, and they took it and made it into one series. But check that out if you have the time, if you're a history nerd like me.
Brother Gay?
Yes.
There is one point I'd like to highlight, and that is that the Roman 10th Legion was not entirely Romans.
Yeah.
They pulled in
auxiliaries
from around Jerusalem. pyramids of Israel.
Yeah.
The descendants of Esau.
That's right.
And Esau is known because he never let go of his hatred.
Yeah.
Which exists even today.
Yeah. That was typical of the Romans to hire auxiliaries like that and use them as mercenaries.
It is said in history that Titus didn't want the temple to be destroyed. When he saw smoke, he ordered that it be put out.
Mm.
But it was these zealots from the enemies of Israel that said, nope, we're going to
The psalmist writes about
and they are the ones
that
burned the temple.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah.
So, speaking of factions, do you want to talk about the Christian faction at the end?
Okay.
Leaving?
Yes, thank you. If you recall, Yeshua predicts all this, Matthew 24. He says, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, head to the hills. Get out of Jerusalem. And a lot of them were able to actually leave because of that warning. They heeded his warning. They saw the bad moon rising, so to speak.
When they first surrounded Jerusalem, and it's considered one of the greatest military mysteries to this day, Titus withdrew his forces for like 6 days, just for no reason.
Yeah.
And that's when most of the Christians...
Most of them left. That's interesting.
Yeah. Where does Masada come into this?
Masada is before this. No, wait.
Or is it during this?
No, Semigrim.
It's later. Yeah, they squash Jerusalem, and they want to find it. And the people who do flee Jerusalem, some of the combatants who do escape Jerusalem, they go to Masada. They know that Herod has a huge fortress in Masada. They go to Masada. And Invicta, this YouTube channel, does a whole series on Masada as well. That's phenomenal.
3 years later.
Oh, man, don't get me going on Masada.
I knew it was somewhere in this.
What I wanted to do now is kind of a comparative analysis on Acts chapter 2 and 70 AD. I want to compare and contrast what was going on there and why that was going on. So Acts chapter 2, you said there was lots of food, the sharing of food. Remember, they're breaking bread.
They were in one accord, one mind.
One accord. They had access to the temple.
The people were being added to their numbers.
They were growing.
Holy Spirit, yes.
Peace.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. We got unity, which is kind of like one accord, unity. Anything
they
else?
They were
simplicity.
They were peace at
that point. Peace. And tell me, what? Let's do a contrast of 70 AD. What do we see?
No food.
Not only that, but we see destruction of
destroying
food.
Destroying the food. The group was fractured. It wasn't one accord anymore.
We see murder.
Scattered and fractured.
We see hatred.
Yes. No access to the temple.
Factions.
No mess.
No temple.
Things were very complicated. It wasn't simple anymore.
War. You see what I'm doing there?
Yeah.
It's almost the complete opposite.
Complete.
The complete opposite. And why? Why is that the case? We're going to kind of talk about that today. And a lot of it...
How many years have gone by there?
40.
40
years.
40.
That's
unbelievable. Yeah. 40. When the zealots took over the temple, were they still doing sacrifices?
Yes, they were.
So there were priests amongst the zealots?
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. They kind of spanned a lot of different tribes. So there would have been Kohanim that were zealots as well. Absolutely. And in fact, when the Romans finally did make it in and they breached the temple walls, they had a bunch of lambs in reserve for the daily Tamim offerings that were lamb in the morning, lamb in the evening. They sacrificed that last evening lamb that they had, and they were out of lambs. And it was like that following morning that the Romans breached the wall and destroyed the temple.
Wow.
Yeah.
You know,
so
there's a theory that Judas Iscariot was actually a zealot.
Yeah.
And that he was looking at Yeshua as a vehicle to overthrow.
To start a rebellion.
And that when he didn't come with the sword and to overthrow, that's when he lost heart and turned on
yeah.
him and
I've heard it theorized that maybe Judas was trying to force Yeshua's hand.
Exactly.
And that maybe, you know, the whole Garden of Gethsemane thing, like maybe that was, he was trying to throw the spark.
Yeah, to take up the sword.
Right, right.
There were priests in every faction.
Yeah.
There were priests in every faction.
Yeah. All right. We did that. Let's move on. Because I have this picture here, and I have the question, is there anything quite like DMF? And I will tell you from experience that I've been upwards of 12 to 15 different messianic congregations, and that's just a drop in the bucket in terms of what some other teachers have been to. But I will tell you from, and I'm not just saying this because I love you all and I'm biased, but this is a different place. And the unity and the joy and the love, and then also just the spectrum of ages, of races, of you name it, are represented in this room. And that is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And it is a supernatural thing. And it's nothing that I could ever take credit for, anyone else here could ever take credit for.
Amen.
Other than the Holy Spirit drawing people in. And I have a picture here of all the children and everything. When you go to a messianic congregation, it's rare that you see as many children as we have. And I encourage you to get out and go to other congregations, messianic synagogues and congregations, and see for yourself. And I'm not trying to diss them or anything like that. I'm just saying that we have been entrusted with a very special gift. And we have to do our due diligence to maintain that. Now, are we at the status of Acts chapter 2? No. But are we trying to get to that? Absolutely. I would love that. But I think congregations go through about a 2-year cycle where they grow and then some personalities kind of butt heads a little bit and then something happens and it breaks apart. We're at 4 years, right, Ms. Joanne? We're coming up on 4 years this August, if I'm not mistaken. So about 2 years ago, I did a teaching on divisions in the camp. And I just thought it would be good. This is something I'm going to do on a regular basis. It isn't something that I do because I know issues are going on or anything like that. So here's what, when I'm going through these questions and I'm about to show you, I don't want you to think, uh-oh, Gabe has heard something about this or that, or he's talking about me, or he's talking about this situation. This is just something, this is like a regular maintenance kind of thing. Because I want my kids to grow up in this congregation, and I want my grandkids to grow up in this congregation. I want them to experience the beauty of what we have available to us. All right? You guys are so richly blessed, and I just praise God so much. When I walked in this room just a little while ago and saw all the people here mingling and talking and laughing, and you hear that cacophony of joy.
Yes.
That is just so wonderful and so beautiful. So we never want to take that for granted. Yes? Yeah.
That has been going on, what, 20 years?
Yeah.
Yeah, nearly.
You know, that little group that we brought out and bring the people coming in and going, beautiful thing, just like this is just growing. And there's so many of us that drive so far to be here. Because this is the only place we're going to get this.
We don't have the luxury of, there's a Baptist church on every corner just about, and we don't have that luxury. And we forget how much we have in common. What I wanted to do real quick, let's do that. Let's do a little exercise real quick. And I want you guys to go through with me and tell me what we at DMF have in common. Just start naming them off.
Yeshua.
Love of Yeshua and love of each other.
Okay, let's do like this. What'd you say?
Love
of the Lord.
Love. Say it
louder.
Joy. Okay.
Patience.
Okay, let's pause this. Let's talk mitzvot. We believe that through love we should be obedient to God's commandments, right?
Yes.
I mean, think about that. Mitzvot/the Torah is a guiding constitutional force within our community. Like that in itself is huge compared to normative other denominations out there. That's monumental when you think about it, that we believe in Yeshua and we believe in the keeping of his commandments as well because we love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. What else do we have in common?
A hunger to learn more.
A hunger?
Unity.
Unity.
Shalom.
And we don't just look to the leadership
for building us up, but we iron sharpens iron, we hold each other accountable, and we see that it is our responsibility to build one another up.
Accountability.
Yes.
Accountability? Okay. Jonathan just said, okay. This would be a really good opportunity for me to pause and say that Jonathan just entered a courtship with a young lady. And he is turning red now. That unbridled passion of his. You're welcome. You're welcome. Yes. 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 A sharing of responsibility. It's like a co-op,
yes,
right?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. And you know me, when you come up with an idea, anybody approaches me and says, what if we did
do
this?
Do
what do I always say? This sounds like you volunteering to do that. Yeah. Yeah, because my job here is very limited. My job is just to teach and protect, right? And your job is to do all the other stuff. That's your job. So, yeah, we have a co-op.
We're there for one another.
There for one another, yeah. It's like community and unity. Yeah. Yeah, I think, so there's some things that we all have in common, right? But think about that and just stop and reflect on that for a minute. Because we so often come in here and take all that for granted, don't we? And thank our Creator for that. Because he's responsible for all this. His Ruach, just like in Acts chapter 2, his Ruach, his Spirit, is trying to maintain this, but also push us further and drive us further to what it looked like in Acts chapter 2. And if we surrender to that, we will achieve it. So think about that for a second and just, I mean, give thanks to the Lord. He is good, right?
Amen.
And here's what our enemy does. Is he likes to take us. Remember I said God is all about the business of regathering.
Right.
So if Satan has a plan, what do you think that plan entails? Scattering.
Right.
Scattering. Here's how I have, in just my short time, in my around the block just two or three times, seen this and how it plays out in various congregations. And I've seen congregations split. I've seen congregations fizzle out.
Yeah.
I've seen leaders go berserk and just dip out overnight. And here's how he achieves this. Number one is he probes the outer defenses of the sheepfold. He looks for holes. Can I get in anywhere? If not, okay, plan number two. Well, first of all, let me back up, because before he even does all this, he makes you forget that he's even there doing this. He makes you forget that he's actively trying to scatter Yeshua's flock. And that is his best and favorite tactic. So, number two, he says, okay, fine. I will draw you out then. If I can't get in, I'll get you out. And then I will pounce on you. How does he do that? Well, a weird teaching that someone sees on the internet that pulls them out. Or a family member, they cave into like thinking, okay, this is, you got to come to this thing on every Saturday, or whatever the case may be. You can't be around those people, or what they believe is weird, you can't be around them. I mean, there's a myriad of ways that he will draw people out of the fold to achieve that.
Divide and conquer.
Yeah, divide and conquer, yeah.
One of the things that we've been praying for each week is that during this COVID thing, when communication maybe has not been as good, that people don't hold on to hurts.
Yeah.
And miscommunication.
Yeah.
And feel slighted.
Yep.
Or whatever.
You're
and
absolutely
that's
right.
Part of that being patient with one another.
Yep.
We talked about
giving them the benefit of the doubt.
Exactly.
Absolutely. Number three, if he can't draw you out of the fold, here's what he's going to do. He's going to try to sneak into the fold. And how does he do that? Usually through the agent of false teachers. And Paul warns about this. Yeshua warns about this. I mean, he's not a wolf isn't just going to like waltz right in the door dressed like a wolf. What does a wolf do? He dresses like a sheep.
And
we were promised that those would come. We're promised that those will come. And here's how you tell a sheep from a wolf is you watch their diet. Because a wolf isn't going to eat grass all day. A wolf is going to eat sheep. The wolf's going to say, hey, come here. I know where there's some better grass. Meh. Right? Come on, come here. I know where there's some better grass. This guy doesn't really, he's trying to withhold some good information from you. You know, let me, like, come here. I'll show you some better information.
Let's have dinner together.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he'll sneak into the fold. But what we're going to focus on today is number four, the fourth tactic I see him use, is if he can't do that, he will take and sow seeds of division within the fold. Seeds of doubt and mistrust within the fold. Okay? And we're going to flesh that out today. What is his best tool to accomplish sowing seeds of doubt and division within the community? Does he use false teachers to do it?
Yes.
He may. But it's not his favorite. Does he use scandal to do it?
Yes, he does.
He may, but it's not his favorite. Does he use government-imposed shutdowns to do it?
Oh, yeah.
He may.
Yeah,
he may, but it's not his favorite. Here it is. You ready? Everybody stick your toes out. Stick your toes. He may, but it's not his favorite. Stick your toes out. Here we go. He will use our own righteous zeal for truth and correctness to sow seeds of division. Think about the three factions in Jerusalem. They all thought they were doing the right thing. Think about that. They all zealously thought they were following the Lord to the T. And they had it the right way. And they were willing to kill other people for that. Isn't that crazy?
Yep.
How did they get to that point? In my short tenure of being around messianic people and being a leader of DMF, here are some things that I've seen either split congregations or things that have been a challenge to me to try to sow seeds of division within the congregation. And I don't know of any of these things that are going on right now within DMF, but I'm saying we should be on the lookout for these things. Okay? And these just, this is just a sampling, a small little sampling of some things that can divide a congregation. Number one, name pronunciations. How to pronounce the name of God, whether or not we should pronounce the name of God. There are congregations where if I say the word Lord or God or whatever, I'd be tar and feathered out of this place.
Oh, yeah.
You got to say it this way. This is how you pronounce the name. And it's like, you know, I've had people come up to me and tell me, don't you know that Lord equals Baal? Baal equals false. You know, it's like,
no.
Okay.
No.
You know, it's like, you've been doing this for like 6 months, man. And I'm like, do you ever, does it cross your mind that maybe I've searched this out? Maybe I put in the hard work to learn to read and teach Hebrew?
Right.
Do you think it maybe ever crossed my radar about the how to pronounce the name of God? And do you think I've looked at the 13 different pronunciations for the name of God that are out there? Literally 13? And examined all the evidence? Do you think that I maybe have gone through that? But it's self-righteous zeal. And we've got to keep it in check. Here's another one. Calendar dates, the true temple location. We're too Jewish. We're not Jewish enough. There is a rapture. There isn't a rapture. Women wearing tzitzit. Is that, you know, what? Is that kosher? Should they do it? Are they obligated to do it? Is it optional? Whatever. Things with pagan origins. Head coverings. Pagan symbols. Loud music. Not loud enough. Modesty. Saying Jesus. I'm not lying, folks. These are things that people have challenged me on. Quote the rabbis, don't quote the rabbis. Your kid told my kid. Which tribe are you from? Facing east for Shema. This is just a small sampling of the stuff that I've seen divide believers, divide congregations, and brought into DMF at some point in time, and just a seed planted. You know what Gabe Rutledge does? I go over and pick the seat up, walk it out the door, goodbye. Why? Because what do all these things have in common? They're all highly divisive, they're all emotionally charged, and they're all completely inconsequential when it comes to being identified as a disciple of Yeshua.
Amen.
You catch me on that? And I don't care if you pronounce the name in here. I don't care if you are a woman and wear tzitzit. I don't care if you cover your head, don't cover your head. I don't care what day you celebrate what. But gosh, we got to have grace with one another, right?
Exactly.
And that's the beauty of what we have going on here, is there are people that believe differently on different things. Rapture, no rapture.
For all of different levels of maturity.
Absolutely. Yeah. So one of the things we do, yes?
You know, it doesn't take one of our elders to identify when those things are plain as evil. I think it's all of our job to identify when
that's
that happens.
Right.
Yeah.
To pluck it out, and like you said,
Yeah.
I think that's everybody's job.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a good point.
It doesn't take just somebody that we've all agreed on to be in leadership.
Yep.
I think that's
That's everyone's responsibility. Absolutely. That's a very good point. Thank you. So let me go through. Before you offer unsolicited advice or correction to someone inside the congregation, okay? So Gabe Rutledge firmly believes that everyone should be eating tacos on Tuesday. And I'm, And if you don't believe like I believe, it's a very American thing. It's a very American thing to try to convince you that you should be eating tacos on Tuesday. You're not eating tacos on Tuesday?
Ooh,
I'm gonna get you there. You know, I'm gonna make you the night. I'm gonna badger you about that.
Did you wake up Tuesday because you didn't bring tacos today?
I didn't bring tacos today. No.
So.
Last night. So here's what we do as Americans and as. It's especially an American thing, I feel like, is I need to convince you to eat a taco on Tuesday. And if you're not eating a taco on Tuesday, you're I don't know, your salvation might be on the line, you know? So before you go to that person and say, hey, Jonathan, I noticed you didn't eat a taco today, it's Tuesday. I noticed you didn't eat a taco, I want to talk to you about that. Before I go to Jonathan and talk to him about Taco Tuesdays, here are some questions I need to ask myself. Number one, am I misinterpreting Matthew 18? Because remember, Matthew 18 says, if a brother or sister offend you or sin against you, is Jonathan sin against me? Is he offending me because he's not eating tacos on Tuesday? If he's offending me, I've got problems. He's good to go. I got problems. So I'm misinterpreting Matthew 18 right away, right? He didn't offend me. He's not sinning against me. All right? Is the offense a black or white issue? Is Scripture clear that you should be eating tacos on Tuesday? No. Absolutely not. Is it good to eat tacos on Tuesday? Absolutely, yes, it is. It's good to eat tacos every day of the week, especially on Tuesday. Number one, am I certain I'm right? Okay, so here, I want you to get a pet doctrine in your mind. Like, just some of the things I put up there on that screen. You got it in your mind? Don't blurt it out. Are you certain you're right? You could be wrong. Picture yourself 10 years ago. What were you doing? You could be wrong. Number two, Karen.
So if we have these thoughts in our head, we probably need to check with other people or check with somebody.
No, you're making too much sense. Stop. Stop.
We have to take a background because we all come out of these different backgrounds and stuff. So we are, you know, like, okay, this is what I believe.
Yeah.
So if I'm going, okay, this is what I still believe, and I'm going, all right, you're kind of wrong. It's like, should we not check ourselves and go, I need to go talk to somebody else about this?
Guys, welcome Karen Hills up to the front here. She's going to finish this. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Absolutely right. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Number two, do you have the prerequisite relationship with this individual? In other words, how long have I known Jonathan? Does Jonathan know that I care about him? Because if not, he doesn't care what I believe. But if he knows that I really care about and love him as a brother, how much more is he going to take my advice and my correction seriously? All right, think about that. Number three, are you willing to stay there and clean up the mess, put out the fire, pick up the pieces you just created? Or is this a hit and run, drive-by advice drop on a person?
That's random.
Uh-oh.
That's random. Yeah.
So, I'm going to submit to you that there is no room for, I just got to get this off my chest no matter what type scenarios in the body of Messiah.
That's right.
All right? There is no just getting things off your chest. Now, there is a time to speak correction. There is a time to speak rebuke, obviously. Galatians 6, Matthew 18. But you don't just get things off your chest. You stay there. You pray with that person. You guide that person through that fire you just started or that mess you just created.
We have to do the example of a guy turning off all over the table.
Yeah. Yeah, I heard about that. If he did that today, he better be a fast runner. Number four. Have I considered that this person has been doing this longer than I? And or has already searched out this and researched this topic and maybe just came to a different conclusion? So before you go offer that advice, wait a second. They've been doing this for like 15 years. I wonder if they already thought about this. I wonder if they just came to a different conclusion than I did. And are you okay with that if they do? You know what, Jonathan? Oh, I didn't realize you already looked out, you checked into Taco Tuesday, and you just decided not to eat. Okay, wow. Okay, yeah, I guess I'm okay with that. We can still be friends. Imagine that. Number five, have you fasted and prayed about this topic before going to the person and offering your unsolicited advice or correction? Not on Tuesdays. Thank you.
I want to go back and forward just a second, Gabe,
yeah.
Because I think one of the special things, and I mean, I always try to look on the rosier side.
Yes.
When it comes to our congregation, I am pretty biased about our congregation. I tell people all the time, you've never been anywhere. I mean, you've never been with people
mm-hmm.
like our community.
Yeah.
And, you know, can we agree to disagree? That's the beauty
mm-hmm.
of where we are
yeah.
as a messianic community.
Right.
Yeah.
Because we as a community are swimming upstream, not
mm-hmm.
only against doctrine, but against the tides of the world, okay,
mm-hmm.
period. I mean, where we're coming to in these last days. And we really have got to accept, to agree, to disagree, and let it go on those inconsequential matters.
Yep.
Yes.
And I see that among us,
yep.
and that we need to foster that. That it's that we can
yep.
actually say, I don't agree with you, but you know what? That does
I love
not
you.
Matter.
Yeah.
I love you
regardless.
Not matter.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Number five, have I fasted and prayed about this other than Taco Tuesday? It's very important you do so.
And wear purple socks.
And wear purple socks? What does that have to do with it?
On Wednesday.
On Wednesday,
yeah.
You're right.
After you eat tacos on Tuesday.
Yeah. Number six, is this something better left for DMF elders to address? Or is there a chance they already addressed it?
Yeah.
Mm.
It's a real strong possibility.
Very strong.
Yeah. Yeah, you might not know it, but we know a lot about what goes on in people's lives. Yeah, sometimes too much. But we've probably already heard about it. All right, number seven. Am I offering this advice or correction in a vindictive or emotionally charged state? So I am, you better chill out. Don't go to that person. Give it a few days. Number eight. What does it look like to just pray for them? And trust the Holy Spirit, the same one that revealed to you your truth. Trust the Holy Spirit will reveal the error. Because your desire to correct the person or offer advice, it could be stemming from a lack of trust in the Holy Spirit's ability and his role in their life. Sometimes we like to take the wheel, don't we? Gabriel, take the wheel. That'll be on my next album. Number nine. Are you making... I got Mary laughing on that one. Are you making a halakhic or authoritative doctrinal assertion when you're not entitled to do that with anyone other than you and your own family? And I always say this, you're responsible for the observance of the commandments between yourself and your family if you have one. And that's it. Isn't that so freeing to say that and to think about
yes.
that?
Yes.
That has broken up congregations.
Yeah.
That right there.
You're responsible for yourself and your family.
That's right.
And that is it.
That's
and if you love someone and you have a relationship with someone and you see them in error and you prayed about it, you fasted about it, and you go to them in humility and love, and you want to speak guidance into their life. Might be icing on the cake, but you're responsible for yourself and your family. And that's it. All right? Number 10. Are you showing them the same grace and mercy that has been extended to you by the Messiah? Remember, we are making disciples, not robots. Here we go. Cults, remember, cults are what make robots. That's like everyone put on your spacesuit, the asteroid's coming. Right? Everyone put on your black Nikes and your spacesuit. Here's a cup of Kool-Aid. That's what cults do. All right? We're going to be all kinds of flavors and all kinds of shapes and sizes and colors and all kinds of stuff going on. We're going to be a motley crew, and that is wonderful and beautiful. That's the way it should be, because that's how the kingdom will be. Robots conform. Yes, sir. But disciples, they think critically, and then they discern using the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and then they imitate. Okay? Big difference there.
Okay.
Yeah.
I have a question.
A game? Or, okay. We need a Canadian translator. We need an earpiece in my ear for...
Because we're still pretty new to all this.
Yeah. Same here.
So, I mean, there are times that I'm even not doing something quite right. So I'm counting on you guys to go, you know what, you're really messing up here. Because I'm saying that you love me, you're going to come to me and say, you're really messing up here.
Okay, blank check. Everybody speak correction into Karen.
Iron sharp iron.
She just wrote a blank check for everybody in the room.
You're asking so many questions.
The best thing I can tell you, Karen, and I tell everyone, this is not a race, and there is no rush.
That's wrong.
You're learning a lot of new stuff very quickly. There's no rush.
That's wrong.
When they wrote a letter to the believers in Acts chapter 15, they said, tell them to do four things immediately, and then Moses, aka the Torah, will be read in the synagogues every Shabbat. So, in other words, it's a gradual, week-by-week process of hearing the Word of God taught. There's no rush, and it's not a race. So just take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. Here you go. And we'll take care of you.
Well, you know, all right? Even us old-timers need to hear that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Especially us old-timers.
We get stressed out,
Because we feel like time is short. We've got to get it all.
Well, and we evaluate ourselves based on how long we've
and we make comparisons. Yep, absolutely. But good points. It's a gradual thing. It's a gradual thing.
Dave, I think one thing you've really pointed out is we always need to have questions instead of answers.
Yep. Yeah. I love questions. Yeah. Love questions. Yeah. Teachable spirit.
I have a lot of answers now. I just have a lot of questions.
Remember, guys, we are comprised of people from all walks of life, like Karen was saying. All walks of life in a variety of denominations. All right? So naturally, we're going to have those vestigial little pet doctrines from those various denominations and we bring in here. On top of that, we are a tight-knit group. I mean, just this week, 5 days out of this week so far, I've been with DMF people doing various things. That is, I mean, I love that, but that's going to inevitably create conflict because families fight. And at the end of the day, my dad used to make my brother and I, he would make us hug for 10 minutes. And I thought about doing that with some of y'all, just like hug for 10 minutes, okay? It's going to be all right. And then he would make us pray for each other, take turns praying for each other. We'd sit on the bed and hug for 10 minutes. Painful. But at the end of the day, we need to remember that we can't let commercialism get into our faith. And okay, well, I'm going to go shop for a new group now. That really kind of just, I don't know, they just jive better with me. It's just more my style.
Really?
You know, that's commercialism.
We have cafeteria mentality. I'll take this, I won't take
So we are going to have conflict. And I've said this time and time again. There's probably conflict going on right now between people in this room. And it will happen time and time again. And conflict, guys, is really healthy. And in fact, I would say it's unhealthy if you never experience any conflict. You're fooling yourself. Conflict is healthy. And when you get through conflict, your relationship with that person is so much stronger. Just ask Stacy and I. Yeah, Satan doesn't need, remember this, Satan doesn't need to get you to do what he wants. He just needs to get you to do what you want and to do it in an unbiblical way. It's really easy for him. He doesn't need to pay attention. Remember. Remember Acts 2. That's our goal. That's our target. This week, on Monday morning, I put in the Choctahatchee River in a canoe or in a kayak loaded down with camping gear. And I had Benji, and I had Andreas, who's not here today, Noah, and Caleb Ham. And I had them with me. Two of them had never kayaked in their entire lives before. And we were about to spend 3 days on the river, camping on the banks. One of them had never camped ever in his life before. So I was about to push these kids to the limit. And within a few hours, the heavens opened up and just rained, just downpouring. We're in the middle of the Choctahatchee. And, you know, I had my phone, you know, and I had it in a waterproof case. And I was using my phone like a map. And I would zoom in the satellite, and I would say, okay, here's our destination. And I kind of would memorize the terrain features a little bit. I knew the twists and turns of the river just from studying the map over and over as we're leading up to the trip. And I knew what the boat ramp, I knew there would be like a train trestle thing or a bridge, and I knew the boat ramp would be right there. And that was our pullout point. But I would constantly refer back to the map and be sitting there floating down the river looking at the map, okay, you know, engaging how far we have to go to reach that point. And then I would disseminate that to the guys. Hey guys, I think we've got like 3 more miles, give or take, till we reach, we're pulling out of the park in Geneva, the Riverside Park in Geneva. And I remembered what it looked like, but this thing happened. We stopped for lunch, and I must have, when I stood up and my waterproof case for my phone fell over the side. But I had my phone in my hand. But my waterproof case filled up with water. So when I got back in my boat, I didn't look, and I shoved my phone down in this waterproof case, snapped it closed, and an hour later, I get my phone out to look at the map to see how much farther we have to our destination, and my phone is just black, full of water, black. And I'm like, oh no. So immediately, I had to rely on my memory of how much I had studied that map to know what my end destination would look like. So that when I see it, I would know we're there, guys. But hours go by, and I begin to doubt myself. And I'm like, okay, I feel like we should be there by now. And I'd even like pull up my phone and be like, well, no, I can't do that. You know, like, oh no. But I knew that there was a train thing and a boat ramp. No.
Sun's going down.
Yeah. Yeah, the sun's going down and it's raining off and on and it's getting, you know. So I'm like, okay, I know there's a train thing and there's a boat ramp. But you begin to doubt yourself and doubt yourself and doubt yourself. But they were relying on me. They didn't know it, they didn't know anything about the destination point. And they were relying on me to get us there. And we even came up on a boat ramp before the boat ramp. And some of us went in there and were thinking, okay, is this it? And we're like, no, that's the wrong boat ramp. And we backed up. No, there's actually 2 boat ramps before the right boat ramp. Yeah. And I knew, I said, no, that's not the right boat ramp. Because I know there has to be a train thing and then the boat ramp. And we didn't see the train thing yet. And then we saw the train thing much later. And I said, aha, there's the train thing. There's the boat ramp. We made it. But through that, the Holy Spirit was teaching me that we know the end destination. It's right there in Acts chapter 2. That's our goal. Do you trust the leadership of DMF to get us there? You know, we've got the reference. We've got my phone, so to speak. Do you trust that we're doing the best we can and we're not taking advantage of anybody or any situation, that we're trying to get us to that point? We pray every day for this congregation. We pray for you guys, and we're trying to get us. That's the wrong boat ramp, right? Bob, come back. We haven't seen the train thing yet. Come back here. You know, I think we got to see the train thing first. I'm not sure how long it's going to take to get us there, but I know for certain what it's going to look like when we get there, and that's what we're aiming. So tomorrow, we're going to talk about Acts chapter 2 in conjunction with the book of Exodus and the Sinai experience. And we're going to look at that number 3,000 and why that's significant. But I went way over time, so please forgive me. And but there's no Oneg today, so go home, take a nap, eat some food. But questions, comments before we close in prayer? Yeah, Lydia?
Who are the elders?
Bobby, myself, and Adrian are elders. And we have a group of deacons. The elders of DMF, it's a really good question. The elders of DMF work for the and lead the spiritual aspects of DMF. So making interpretation of scripture kind of calls. You know, praying and counseling for people. Making authoritative decisions on situations. So that's our job as elders. And there's three of us that do that. But really good question. Any other questions or comments?
And that's a good kind of to add a commercial in there. That's a good time for you to come to that meeting on the 20th.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because we're going to set at the tables and we're going to talk about
how we are
who
led.
Who the elders, who the deacons are, what our goals are, where we've been, where we're at now, and where we're headed. So.
Exactly. Any other questions, comments? No? Everybody hungry? Let's close in prayer. Avinu Malchenu, Father our King, I'm so grateful for Dothan Messianic Fellowship. Father, you have just multiplied us and grown us. But I just pray that you would continue to grow our hunger for the things of your kingdom, for the things of Yeshua. Grow us into the likeness of him and the conformity of his life. Father, help us just to have grace with one another and humility with one another. As we come across differences and conflicts, let's stay focused on the end destination. Let us live lives that are worthy of Yeshua's dying for. Father, we just pray for the peace of Jerusalem today too. We pray for the peace of the United States of America that's in a state of turmoil right now, in a state of confusion and fear. We just speak shalom over the United States of America. Give us all clarity and sound mind. Hashem Yeshua. And we all said,
Amen. Amen.